For those visiting with us, we are in a sermon series right now in the letter to the Hebrews. So if you can read along on page 10 there in your bulletin, or turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. And maybe while you're at it, just stick your finger in the very back of your cover on page 17 of the outline there of the book that I sent you guys earlier this week. But let's read chapter 7. So the writer began in chapter 5 to talk about Jesus as our priest. Took a kind of detour to warn the readers that they weren't listening very well. And now he picks it up again in chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law also, in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. In connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who's become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For as witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who's been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord. And we ask you, O Lord our God, now to help us to understand and to find great comfort and even transforming power in this text. In Jesus we pray. Amen. So I said maybe you could stick your finger in the outline there on page 17, and if you look at that, we're in the middle section of this book now, the part about Jesus as our priest, and that was begun in chapter 5, and as I said, there's a kind of this warning interlude where the writer kind of stops and says to the readers, you need to kind of sharpen your hearing to get what I'm saying, and then he returns here in chapter 7 to this subject of Jesus as the high priest. How many of you guys have ever read through the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament? I encourage you to do that, even though it's work, because you can see pretty quickly here, there's a lot of Old Testament background here, even knowing what a high priest is, which we'll come to, but you'll notice in chapter 7 here, the focus is kind of on Jesus, his office as a priest, and then in chapters 8 through 10, we're going to talk a lot about what he actually does as a priest. But here's what I want to ask as we get started. What do you guys think of when you hear the word priest? Like, what does that even bring to mind for you? This is not really a huge part of our cultural imagination anymore, is it? Probably most of us, you know, if we grew up in certain religious circles, maybe, you know, we kind of picture clerics in black robes or white robes who kind of oversee these rituals that are kind of on the margins of life. They're not really central to our cultural life, certainly. Maybe we think of priests, as, if we think of them at all, as people who maybe are meddling in other people's affairs, kind of these, you know, pompous clerics who are kind of busy in other people's business, or maybe, you know, in our time, even abusers. And I think the reason why that priests are not really part of our cultural imagination much anymore is because if there really is no there's no real reality beyond our experienced world, right? I mean, that's kind of the view now. We have religion, but I think a lot of people deep down don't really feel like there's any real reality beyond our experienced world. And if that's true, then there's nothing to relate to that might require a mediator. Maybe scientists are kind of like mediators with what we don't know and can't see in our actual physical world. But if there's no realm of reality beyond our experienced physical world, then there are no beings or realities that might require us to have a mediator to kind of relate with them. I think science fiction actually explores this possibility somewhat, that there might be life beyond our experienced world, and that that life might not just be kind of objects of research or study, or prospects for colonization, but that those that we might actually have superior beings out there who set the terms of our relationship. We don't actually get to decide how to relate to them. They kind of come and dictate the terms to us. You know, some of the anxiety you feel maybe in a film like Arrival. And that idea that you find in science fiction, it's very similar to kind of the traditional religious understanding, which is that there is or there are a god or gods whose relations to us human beings, their relations with us are mediated in some way. Religions typically throughout history, this god or these gods communicate with us through some kind of prophetic oracle, and they sort of covenant with us, hopefully, you know, hopefully they have goodwill, and they sort of covenant with us or establish terms of basically kind of peace relations with us through some kind of priestly order. And all of that in sort of the traditions of the world religions, these are really just pale, distorted shadows of what is our real true condition as human beings. And that is that the living and true God created us to be prophets, priests, and kings in this world. We were made to be kings who steward his world. In that role as kings, we were to be prophets who receive his word to tell us how to govern well. And we were to be priests who fellowship with him in friendship, but worshipfully. And all that got sort of smashed when we fell into sin. All of that is now very, very broken and distorted. And so God now, after our rebellion, and we're not really interested in this naturally, but God, uninvited, he now must set the terms of peace with human beings. He's got to establish how blessing might come to us rebels. He's got to make a way back into his holy presence, and having set that up, he has to communicate that to us somehow. And that's why as you read through the Bible and God is restoring his kingdom on earth, you notice that there's a massively significant role for what kind of people? Prophets and priests. Priests who can bring people back into God's presence, and prophets who can tell them about that way that God has established, right? And that brings us to our text. And a real problem in Israel's story. Again, Israel, the God's people before Christ, in a long story from Abraham right on down to Jesus. But there's a problem in the story that the writer's working with here, and it's this. Ever since Mount Sinai, you guys remember the Sinai story? God comes in his glory on Mount Sinai and gives the law to his people as they're kind of shaking in their boots at the bottom of the mountain. And he gives a lot of laws and legislation. And ever since then, Israel has had a highly developed system of priests and priestly rituals. And it's important to stop and think about the fact that Israel rightly understood God set this up. This wasn't like human beings like had this kind of holy huddle and figured out, you know, we need to find a way to sort of get back into God's presence and find a way, you know, to appease him and make him favorable toward us. And so they came up with this. God sent this down as a way of drawing us up. And it was this whole system of priests. There was one tribe, one of Jacob's 12 sons, name was Levi, and that became the tribe of Levi. And out of the tribe of Levi, God chose a man named Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother. You remember this? Moses' brother Aaron is one. Moses and Aaron were Levites, and Aaron was chosen, and he and his sons, he was going to be the high priest, and his sons were going to be high priests. And God set this up, and he gave them all these rituals. This is the part of your Bible you get to in Leviticus, you just kind of numb out because, like, oh my word, so many details about this sacrifice and that bull and that goat and this, that, and the other thing, and splash the blood here, and so on. And it's all God making a way back to himself, right? Through Aaron, the high priest, and his sons. But then, as you move along in the story, there's this curious problem, because, you know, that's, you know, maybe 1,500 years before Christ. You move about 500 years later-ish, and there's this really strange thing that happens. David, King David, comes along, and David one day is writing a psalm, and he writes in this psalm about a conversation he's having with God and with someone, this kind of shadowy figure that he calls my Lord. So here you have the king of Israel saying something to this one he calls my Lord. And what he says to his Lord is this. He says, Yahweh, that's God's covenant name. It's the name he uses when he is covenanting with his people. Yahweh God has sworn to you, my Lord, and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order. And you're waiting for Aaron. And it's not Aaron. It's the order of Melchizedek. And there's just sort of this question mark. What on earth does that mean? And it actually gets weirder. Because how many times is Melchizedek mentioned in Israel's story? Like, this is not one of those characters necessarily leap off the page. Like, oh, yes, of course, that's who David's talking about. Melchizedek is mentioned exactly one other time in the entire Hebrew Bible. And that's what, of course, the writer mentions here in the opening verses. You guys remember this? We talked about this in our opening sermon. So Abraham, he's in the land, and his nephew Lot decides he's going to leave Abraham and go down and live in the city of Sodom. And then sometime later, there's these four mighty kings from the east, and they come sweeping over into the Fertile Crescent, and they capture the city of Lotum and city of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot, Abraham's nephew, and they start taking them away. And Abraham, he's just a, you know, kind of a local sheik. He gets 318 servants, and he goes after these four mighty kings with these 318 servants, and he crushes them, and he takes their loot and brings it back. And as he's coming back, he meets, you remember in Genesis 14, he meets this mysterious figure named Melchizedek. And there's not a lot of details given, but the writer makes quite a lot out of what is said. His name in Hebrew, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. And he is a king, a Melchi, over a city called Shalem, Salem, or Shalom, you could say. He's the king of righteousness, that's what his name means, who's king over the city of peace. And what's strange about Melchizedek, the king of Salem, there's no mention anywhere in the story that he ever had parents or any genealogy of any kind. There's, in fact, no mention he was ever born or died. Now, we know he must have been born or died, but there's nothing said about it. It's just, those are not relevant details. And the most curious thing about it is that Abraham, now, you know, you and I think Abraham, I mean, he is the father of Israel. He is the father of faith. He is the most towering figure in Israel's history. He's the guy where it all got started. Abraham, mighty Abraham, the father of faith, having just shown himself at his most kingly. I mean, it's the one story in Abraham's life where he actually shows amazing power as he goes and conquers four mighty kings of the east. He comes back with all the loot. And he humbles himself before this figure. Why? Because he's not just the king of Shalem. He is the priest, we're told, of El Elyon, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And he receives blessing from Melchizedek, and he pays a tithe to him, 10% of everything he's brought back. So whatever else might be said, and the writer makes a lot of this here, whatever else we need to say about Melchizedek, this king priest, he's superior to Abraham and all of his descendants. In fact, this is kind of a shocking move. Melchizedek is superior to the tribe of Levi from whom the priests come, because, this is a daring thing to say, in Abraham, Levi, still unborn, still unconceived, still in the loins of his ancestor Abraham, the writer says, he was paying tithes and honoring Melchizedek. Quite a stunning thing to draw out of the text. So Abraham, this guy's greater than Abraham, and now David, centuries later, David, the greatest king of Israel, I mean the towering political figure in Israel's history, now he's writing Psalm 110, and he's saying that there's this priest from Melchizedek's order who's greater than he. He says, my Lord. Look at verse 28. Long after the Torah was given from Mount Sinai, there's this oath to David's Lord, who is greater than Abraham. you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and that's it. That's all we've got to go on. That's a weird problem. What's this order of Melchizedek? Now, by David's time, actually it should have been no surprise that Melchizedek, this shadowy figure, he represented a different order of priests. And that it should have been no real surprise either that another priest was going to arise from that order, another priest of whom Melchizedek was just kind of a shadow. That shouldn't actually have been a surprise, because there's, by David's time, there's an even deeper problem in Israel's history. There's an even deeper, more substantive problem in Israel's history. And it's described by the writer here in verse 18 as the weakness and uselessness. I mean, this is treading very close to blaspheming here. The weakness and uselessness of the Levite priesthood. Weak and useless how? Weak, too weak and useless to do what? Notice what he says in verse 11. What are the first words of verse 11 here? If what could have been by the old priesthood? If perfection could have been by the Levitical priesthood, and he says in verse 19, the law, the Torah, and the whole priestly system that came out of Torah under Moses made nothing perfect. What's that mean? When we think of perfection, we tend to think of some kind of personal moral development where all of a sudden, I'm perfect now. That's not what's actually being described here. I've never been there, by the way, but I hear this anyway. What's he saying? The old priesthood could make nothing perfect. The old priesthood, and this would have been so obvious by David's time, we've now got like 500 years under this priesthood to see this every day. That old Levite priesthood was fundamentally characterized by death. You'll notice in verse 16, that old priesthood was generational by design. It needed to be a generational priesthood like Aaron, and then he's going to have sons, and he's going to have grandsons, and we're going to have generations of the priesthood. Why? Don't overthink this. Why would you need generations of priests? Because every generation of priests is going to die. That's kind of baked into this thing. They all died, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Why did they die? Why are these priests always dying? It's given to us in verse 27, isn't it? Those high priests in the old Levite order, they had to sacrifice daily, what? First, for their own sins. These are sinful priests. They die because they're sinners. Now, their sin, verse 27 tells us, their sin could be covered by these animal sacrifices, just like anybody else's sins could be. But as sinners, beloved, as sinners, these priests could never actually put an end to sin and death because they're contributors to the problem. They're part of the problem, right? They cannot bring about what he describes as indestructible life there in verse 16, indestructible life. They can't actually bring that about. Think about this for a second. A priest is to open up God's presence and bring others in. How's a priest going to open up God's perfectly holy presence and secure God's blessing for other people permanently? Like the curtain's not going to open and then close again. The way is open permanently now, and God's blessing is permanently secured. How's a priest going to do that when he himself is always committing the very sins that bar God's presence and forfeit God's blessing? Are you with me? How's that going to work out? When you yourself are contributing to the very thing that bars us from God's presence and forfeits his blessing, and you're part of the problem, how are you going to be a priest who opens that up permanently? And so you see in verse 20, God never swore an oath that Aaron's priesthood of the tribe of Levi, he never swore an oath that it would continue permanently. There was no such oath. But this one, verse 21, of the order of Melchizedek, there's an oath. The Lord has sworn he will never change his mind. You are a priest forever. So perfection here is not so much personal perfection. It's this historical thing we're waiting for. We need what Aaron and his sons cannot provide. We need a definitive taking away of sin and taking away of death so that there can be restoration of full communion with God, unhindered fellowship and friendship with God, and full restoration of his rule over our lives, because there's now total peace between us and God. That's the perfection we're waiting for. That old priesthood could not do it. That awaited another. So there's the problem in Israel's story. Now I want to look at the solution in Israel's Savior, because that's, of course, where we're going with all of this. Who is this other priest? Well, what's interesting in this particular chapter, is there any mention of the cross here? There's actually almost no, in verse 27, just a very faint reference, but there's almost no reference whatsoever to anything Jesus actually did as priest. His sacrifice is barely mentioned. His blood is barely mentioned. We'll get into that later. His cross is not mentioned. The focus in this chapter is not on Jesus' work as priest. The focus is on who he himself is as our priest. In other words, what the writer's trying to say to us is not so much we have a priest who does this, but rather we have this priest, who's so different from the Levite priests. And I want you to notice the two things that are said about our high priest. Number one, the first thing that's said about him in verses 26 and 27 is that this priest, unlike all the others, is eternally sinless. He is eternally sinless. He is, verse 26, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. No need to offer sacrifices for his own sins. Here's the point. Jesus does not need someone else to open God's presence to him. Let that just like wash over you for a second. Jesus does not need anybody else to open God's presence to him. Jesus has absolutely every right to be in God's perfectly holy presence anytime, all the time, because he is sinless God and he is sinless man. He doesn't need anybody whatsoever to like make a way for him or introduce him or make sure that the conditions have been met for him to be there. He has an absolute right to be in God's holy presence forever and ever and ever, because he has no sin. Absolutely nothing to bar him from God's presence. So why does that matter? Because that means that when he presents his, before God the Father, Jesus comes, the God-man, and he presents his perfect human obedience, absolutely flawless conformity to everything God requires of human beings, without exception and without deficiency. And he presents his perfect human obedience before the Father, and his flawless sacrifice, unblemished sacrifice, nothing about it whatsoever that would cause God to turn his holy eyes away. And what's he offering his obedience to the Father for? What's he offering his sacrifice for? For whom is he offering it, beloved? It's not for himself. It's for you. His obedience for your depravity. His obedience for your rebellion and your falling short. His sacrifice for your guilt. His death for your deserving to die. When Jesus comes to the Father and presents his flawless obedience and his flawless sacrifice, not for anything he's done, but all of it for you, what that means is there is no deficiency in that obedience and that sacrifice whatsoever. Nothing about it that could detract from it in the least. And even more importantly, when he has offered it for you, there is no residual debt of his own whatsoever. There is no remaining impurity. Okay, Mr. Priest, you've made a fantastic sacrifice for these sinners. Now, what about your sin debt? There is none, Father. It is all righteousness now. It's as if they all obeyed perfectly. There's nothing left to suffer. Eternally sinless. And because he's eternally sinless, secondly, he's indestructibly alive. Verse 16, he is the one who has the power of an indestructible life. He, verse 24, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Just let this sink in, beloved. The only reason Jesus died at all is because of your sins. He had no sins that could ever claim his life, He had never forfeited his life before God the Father. The only reason Jesus ever died is because of your sins. So this is the amazing good news of the gospel. This is what we preach, and it is in this that we hope. It means that now, has Jesus paid in full for your sins? Is there anything left to suffer, anything left to do to make you right with God the Father? Is there anything in his sacrifice or his obedience that remains to be done? No, we're told he has paid in full for our sins, and what that means is because he has no reason to die, and he has paid for, entirely paid for, you know, our sin debt, that means that death cannot possibly have any more hold on him whatsoever. He only took on our deserving to die and paid that debt in full, and there's nothing else that could kill him, which means he is indestructibly alive now. Our sins can't kill him again. Your sin can't kill him again. He had none of his own that could possibly kill him. So that means that not only can our priest stand sinless in God's presence, God's holy revulsion against evil finds, there's just nothing there with Jesus. It is the perfection of obedience and goodness and righteousness and humanity as it should be, and God's blessing just pours forth to him. And he stands in God's presence as the sinless one, and he can make us stand there now, washed of our sins through his obedience and his sacrifice. But that's not just the only thing. He can do that forever. Verse 24 says, he will stand sinless before the Father, having washed away our sins, and he will stand there as priest forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. So what? So, verse 25, so, consequently, here's the point. This priest is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him because he always lives to make intercession for them. Amen. Having as the one he alone is permanently now taken away sin, permanently taken away sin once for all. Having destroyed the one who had the power of death. Death is dead. Do you realize, I don't think we think about this enough. That's done. That part of his priestly work is finished. He set it on the cross. That means this priest's entire priestly ministry going forward is the kingly work of bringing to fruition that fellowship with God the Father and that restoration of God's rule on earth that was the entire purpose for which God appointed him priest. I just want us to let that sink in. When we talk about Jesus as our priest, we're always talking about the sacrifice, and we should. But brothers and sisters, that's the finished part. Most of his priestly work is post-sacrifice, making it effective, moving by the power of his Holy Spirit on earth to make that fellowship with God come about and the restoration of God's rule come about. Make it happen. See, this is what moves us away from this pearly gates Jesus to a Monday morning Jesus. See, it's if you think of Jesus as hell insurance and you're focused in on the cross, where all you think about when you think about Jesus' work for you is that he paid the sin debt and he took away your death, that means you have a pearly gates Jesus. He'll be relevant when you get to the pearly gates. But thank God he is certainly relevant to that, but he is a Monday morning Jesus who is working as priest tomorrow morning to draw you into God's presence in fellowship and to restore God's rule over your life and through you in the world. That is his priestly work. He is the priest king, the king of righteousness and peace, who is priest of the Most High God. It's a whole package, beloved. It gets into all of your life with grace. You know, he's done sacrificing. You and I are not done sinning. Do you follow? His sacrifice is finished, but you and I are not done sinning, so he is going to chase you to your grave, sanctifying you, applying to you what he did on the cross and in the resurrection. That's your priest, forever and ever, securing you in God's grace. Amen? He ever lives to make his sacrifice for you effective. Listen to Herman Bovink. Christ's intercession. It's a big word. It just means part of it's praying for you, but it's just everything by which he takes the grace of God and brings it into your life. Christ's intercession is no longer the pleading of a suppliant as in the days of his flesh. His intercession is the steadfast, gracious will of Christ to lead all his people to the blessedness of heaven on the basis of his sacrifice. Thus, Christ is our only priest who, according to the order of Melchizedek, remains forever, continually covers our sins with his sacrifice, always acts as our advocate with the Father, pleads our cause against all the accusations of Satan, the world, and our own heart. Does your heart accuse you? My heart accuses me. And Jesus pleads his blood against the accusations of our hearts and the world and the devil. He makes our prayers and thanksgivings pleasing to the Father, consistently assures us of free and confident access to the throne of grace, and out of his fullness sends to us all the blessings of grace. See, if Jesus only died on the cross and sacrificed for your sins, what about the way you could mess it up now? And maybe you'd say, yes, I'm forgiven every day, but I'm powerless, and my life's a mess. And you need a priest to do so much more, beloved, than merely pay for your sins, though thanks be to God for that. He will make it all effectual in your life, restore the rule of God, not only in your individual life, but in the nations of the world, until the entire world is the holy temple of God. He's building the cosmic temple now. What a project. What a priest. So here's what I want to ask you as we wrap up. What does it mean on the ground right now that Jesus is your high priest? What does it mean on the ground right now that this Jesus is this high priest to you? And this is what I want to suggest, using Abraham as kind of our clue. I'll say it, then I'll unpack it just briefly. This is what it means that Jesus is your high priest. Every day of your life, Christian, your priest meets you to bless you and to receive your tithe. Every day of your life, your high priest meets you to bless you and receive your tithe. And already some of you are like, yeah, but I don't see that happen. Beloved, for the love of God, you do realize that some of the most important realities we have to do with are not physical, yes? They are heavenly. And as surely as I hope to shake your hand before you get out of here today, your high priest on a daily basis, yea, an hourly, yea, a moment-by-moment basis, meets you to bless you and receive your tithe. What on earth am I saying? A few things. Let me just unpack that briefly. Number one, your high priest daily reminds you. He reminds you. He does this in so many different ways. He does it by his word. Sometimes it's in the scriptures. He does it by sacraments, which we'll have today. He does it sometimes by his Holy Spirit, just directly working in your spirit. Sometimes it's through his body speaking to you and fellowshipping with you. Sometimes it's through his creation. Sometimes it's through his providences, his, you know, the circumstances of your life, some of which are very tender and some of which are very trying. But through in all kinds of ways, your priest every day reminds you that everything you have is a gift of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and that anything you need is his to provide. He meets you every day in various ways, and he is reminding you, he is putting tokens for good in your life. He is speaking words to you from the scriptures. He is speaking to you through brothers and sisters in the body. He's working in you by the Holy Spirit to convince you that everything you have is a gift of the Most High, and anything you need is his to provide. The message of your high priest through all of these various means is that the possessor of heaven and earth is for you. That's the gospel. Blessed is Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He is saying that to you. And here's what gets in the way. Like me, many of you are saying, I don't feel like the possessor of heaven and earth is for me because look at my circumstances. Here's what we need to hear from our priest, that God's blessing and God's provision is not always what we want. And that's hard. Sometimes God has blessed me by puncturing my self-sufficiency. And like a big old fat balloon, I just deflate. And I'm just needy. And I hate it. And my high priest is blessing me, reminding me that what I need only the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, can supply. God may bless you by humbling your pride. God may, oh boy, we miss this in Abraham's story. Guess what Abraham got to do at the end of this story? He gave 10% to Melchizedek. He gave the other 90% back to the king of Sodom, along with some, you know, gifts to his confederates to make sure they sort of got paid for their trip. And he went home completely empty-handed. And God shows up in chapter 15 and he says these words, "Abraham, fear not. I am your shield. Your reward will be great." Sometimes the provision of God for you is God. It's God. He's the provision. I'm your shield. I am your reward. Fear not. Can we be okay with that when that's the word of our high priest? Please listen to me. Sometimes your high priest, instead of changing things, is changing you. Because that's how things are going to change. Are you hearing me? Some of you got situations, you're mad as hell that you're in this situation. You want it to change. God is changing something. He's changing you. Because as he changes you, things will change. As he straightens your head out and your emotions out, and he changes your heart, and your values begin to change, and you begin to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, God is transforming you in the fire, and as he changes you, he's going to change things. See, the whole world out there wants the circumstances to change. God is interested in a transformed humanity, people who live by faith and humility and love. We don't change easily. And God will sacrifice your happiness to make you holy. Thanks be to God, because that's what the world needs. Changed people by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what God's after. And if he comes to you and says, "Blessed are you, Abraham, of God Most High," and that's what he's doing, then we need to get on our faces and thank God he's wiser than we are. Second thing about this. He reminds you, all you have is a gift. What you need, he has. He also daily, your priest comes to you, he meets you, he requires you to offer your life to God through him. He requires you to offer your life. "I want your tithe, Ben Miller. Can you come back next week, Jesus? I want your tithe. Today what I'm looking for is gratitude. Pastor said to me recently, we are comfortable people wanting to be more comfortable. Sometimes what Jesus comes to you, he says, "I want a tithe today. I want your gratitude." Sometimes he comes, he says, "I want your generosity." There are neighbors. Get your eyes off yourself, my son, my daughter, my brother, my sister. Get your eyes off yourself. There's a saint who needs love. There's a neighbor who needs mercy. I want your tithe today. Come with me and love on someone. Sometimes he requires other things. He requires cutting off allegiances that are going to compete with him. The king of Sodom standing there saying, "Abraham, give me the people, the rest is yours." Abraham says something very strange. He says, "I've sworn to God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, I don't want a thread or a shoestring from you, lest you say I've been the one who made Abraham rich." Listen to me. God is pretty ruthless about this. He will go after anything in your heart that could possibly compete with him. He may pry your fingers off things that will be so immediately gratifying. Why? Because he's a mean, hard-hearted father. No, indeed. Because he knows that he must be your shield and chief reward. And if there's anything that will begin to pull your heart away from him, it's leading to destruction. Guess what's going to happen to Sodom? You want that king to be your... You want to be a vassal of that king? I want your tithe. I want you on your knees before me. Because I'm the king who will give you life. Do you sense these meetings? I often don't. And I know a lot of Christians who don't. I don't feel like Jesus comes and does any of this for me every day. Here's one possibility. I read something recently that just stopped me in my tracks. A Christian writing about a really, really, really dark time in his life that God brought him through. And this is what he wrote. This line leveled me. He said, only in retrospect did I realize that while the house of my life was decorated with Christian content, the architecture of my habits was just like everyone else's. And I've met a lot of Christians like this. Your house is decorated with Christian content. You got the Christian CD. You don't play CDs anymore. You got the Christian playlist, and you know, you got the Christian decals, and you know, you do the Christian jargon, and you've got the churchy thing down. It's great. You got all kinds of Christian decorations. The architecture of your habits, that's what God is after. Sometimes the reason why you don't feel Jesus meeting with you is you don't show up for the meeting. You're in no state of heart, mind, soul to receive his word to you if he were to show up and speak to you in person, because it's hard to get you off your phone. You're so distracted. If the Son of God showed up in all his flaming glory like he did on the Mount of Transfiguration, he'd have a hard time getting your attention. How on earth do we then complain, I don't sense him meeting with me? Maybe we're the problem, because he is not the problem. You think? This is what this text tells us, because this Jesus is your priest and he's your king forever. Beloved, yours is the blessing of Abraham. The nations of the world will be blessed through you. Blessed are you, beloved, by God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who's delivered and will deliver your enemies into your hand. Amen. Please draw us near to you, Lord. Be our priest. Thank you that you are. In Jesus alone we pray. Amen.